We are indeed looking at this this series of messages that I've entitled A Journey Through the Life of Jesus. And what a great study it's been. We're working our way beginning from the time that Jesus was introduced as an adult to the Jews by John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." We've been looking from that time, marching ever so certainly to the time that Jesus would have his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we're continuing to look at today. And as we do that, I want to start off by looking at two things that just scare people to death. Unlimited and unconditional. Those two words, when we hear those words, unlimited and unconditional. For instance, you go to a cell phone plan and they're telling you, "We guarantee you unlimited data." Or, for instance, if you're going to go and you're going to buy something and you're told, "We have an unconditional guarantee." Now here we are, we're people with a brain, right? We've had this game played on us before. We've heard people use words like unlimited and unconditional before, haven't we? And we've had a number done on us, haven't we, Brother Jack? And so when we hear these two words, unlimited and unconditional, automatically in our minds we're thinking, okay, what's the catch? Automatically in our minds we're saying, okay, give me the quid pro quo, right? Automatically, we're in our minds, we're saying, okay, I need to go read through the fine print to find out their definition of unlimited. I need to read the fine print to find out what is their definition of unconditional. Well, we're going to notice today that Almighty God uses these two words in his scriptures. Unlimited and unconditional. And I don't know, there may not be anybody lost in the building this morning, so therefore if that's true, we want to take this information, this study, this truth from God's Word, and we need to take it and learn it so that we can use in starting that conversation with someone else, because I'm certain that as we start a conversation with someone else and we start talking to them about things like unlimited atonement and unconditional grace, we start talking about things like unconditional forgiveness of sins and unlimited forgiveness of sins. We start using things like words like that as we're speaking to someone, trying to start that conversation about introducing them to Jesus Christ. And I know that they're thinking to themselves, "No, what's the catch? This is the way that so many people believe. This is what so many people believe about God and about who God is. There could not be something so simple as unlimited forgiveness with God, people believe." I guarantee you, you and I know someone right now. There's somebody in our lives that they say, "There is no such thing as God's unconditional love." You and I know someone that says, "It's not possible for God to love me unconditionally." Well, here's the thing. And they'll say, "No, you don't understand. Have you checked my record?" No. God knows my record if God knows me. He knows what I've done. He knows my past. He knows the sins I've committed. He knows the things that I think. He knows what's going on. No, the fact of the matter is, unconditional and unlimited couldn't possibly be used by God to apply to me, someone would say. Someone would probably think, you know, God's un is just simply not big enough. You and I probably know somebody right now that we could talk to, that we could try to start a conversation with about trusting in Jesus, that they would probably say God's un just simply isn't big enough for me and for what I've done and for how I've lived. To that I would say, listen up. And to that, you would need to say to someone, you need to listen, you need to hear me, and you need to hear me well. Not only is God's un just big enough, God's un is way more than enough. It's abundantly enough. That's the thing that people just simply struggle with. Well, we're going to think about that here in just a little while. We pick up on our journey of our journey through the life of Jesus, and where we left off last time was after Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And this is now headed toward the Passover. Now, we're familiar with the Passover, right? We know all about the Passover, the celebration of liberation on the part of the nation of Israel, the celebration of God's liberating the nation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. God literally grabbed them and yanked them out of slavery to Egypt, took them out of Egypt, and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave to them His law, entered into a covenant with the nation, with Israel, and made them into a nation. The Passover is all about celebrating, all about remembering God's deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. I know you're familiar with that, right? Y'all understand all that, right? Well, here's the thing to keep in mind. At the time that Jesus walked this earth, you had to think that this was kind of bittersweet. Because they're remembering when God gave to them their freedom. But at the time that Jesus is walking this earth, governmentally and politically, Israel's not free. They're living under the Roman occupation. They're living under Roman rule. They have Roman soldiers that are walking around everywhere they look, and Roman soldiers that are telling them what to do, how to live, and how to serve them. So the idea every time this came about, the Passover time came about, the idea of the celebration of liberation must have been somewhat bittersweet. Still yet, it was a big deal. It was still, even so, it was a big deal. In fact, if you'll look with me in John chapter 11, notice it says in verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And the Bible goes on to say, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Multitudes would flock to Jerusalem. If you're going to celebrate Passover, the place to celebrate Passover, the place to have that kind of a big celebration and big remembrance of the liberation of Almighty God, of the children of Israel, out from the Egyptian bondage, the place to do that would be Jerusalem, and there would be multitudes of people. I mean, there would be camps. You talk about a tailgate party. There would be camps and tents set up all over, all around, surrounding the city for all of the people that would be coming into Jerusalem for Passover Day. The Bible tells us, going on, and I've skipped over verse 56, but it says there that you remember we left off the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They were wanting to, they decided after Jesus had resurrected Lazarus that Jesus must die. That was their decision. Jesus must die. And so they're going to be looking during the Passover for Jesus, hoping that they could find Him. Maybe He's going to come to the feast. Hopefully that's what's going to happen. Look with me in verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So they're hoping Jesus, they don't have to go find him. Jesus is going to come to them during Passover. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to be able to try to arrest him. Although you can look in Mark chapter 14, verse 2, they were careful. They don't want it to be during the feast. Because there will be so many people here who are believing in Jesus. There's so many people here that hold Jesus as a prophet. If they tried to arrest Jesus openly during the Passover week, then they were worried that that would cause a riot. So they decided, yeah, we're going to try to arrest Jesus while He's here, but we don't want to do it out in the open. We don't want to do it in public. We don't want to do it during the feast, because then that might cause a riot. Well, sure enough, Jesus did come to the Passover feast, that particular Passover feast, didn't He? In fact, they should have known Jesus would have been at that Passover feast. This Passover feast was a Passover feast that had been marked on the Jewish calendar over 400 years previous by Daniel. This particular day should have been on every calendar of every Jew and everyone that was in Jerusalem. Jesus did come to that Passover feast, and he experienced what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus came in sitting upon a donkey. And as he rode down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then back up the other side and into the city of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us these words in John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," going on to the next verse, "took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna." That is a word that comes from the Hebrew. Hosanna is a compound word, and this is what Hosanna means in the Hebrew language. It means save now. Or it means save, I pray. They were praying, they were calling for, Jesus to deliver them. Now what kind of deliverance are we talking about? What kind of deliverance were they talking about? Notice what it goes on to say here in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now in that we find out what kind of deliverance that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for deliverance that was political. They were looking for deliverance that was governmental. They were seeking for a deliverance from the Roman occupation. They expected the Messiah to come, Brother Jack, and give them deliverance from Roman rule. But Archie, they were looking for a political Messiah. Brother Rex, they were looking for a governmental deliverer. That's what basically every single Jew expected of the Messiah who was living during Jesus' day, during the Roman occupation, during the Roman rule. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. Okay? The fact of the matter is, Jesus did not come to be their political Messiah. Jesus did not come to be their governmental deliverer. Jesus did not come to deliver the nation from the Roman occupation, from the Roman rule. He did not come to set up the kingdom back the way it was during Solomon's day with all its magnificence and all its splendor. That's not what Jesus came to do. They were expecting that Jesus came to do something for the nation. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. But in fact, Jesus came to do something for you. And for me. And not just for the nation, not just for the house of Israel, not just for the Jews, but for the world. Amen. What Jesus came to accomplish was worldwide. Again, this is so upside down from what the Jews expected. This was so upside down from what the Sanhedrin sought to oversee. This was so upside down from what the religious establishment taught the people. They taught the people, you see, they were expecting that the Messiah was going to be all about them, all about the Jews, and no one else. And what Jesus has said time and time and time again, even beginning with John the Baptist's declaration and introduction of him, this isn't just for the Jews. It's for everyone. Amen. It's not just for the descendants of Abraham. It's even for people who were not descendants of Abraham. And in this was so upside down. Two things we're going to see would be accomplished. Number one, Jesus would fulfill God's promise to Abraham. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made that first promise to Abraham. He reconfirmed it over and over again. We'll look at one of those reconfirmations here in a moment. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to the man that God called the friend of God. And he promised him, he said, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, Israel's all into that, right? Then he made this statement. "It will be through your seed that all the families, all the peoples, all the ethnic groups, not just of your family, but of the entire world, would be blessed." Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on this Passover week. Jesus was going to fulfill the purpose for which he had come during this particular Passover week to keep that promise that God made to Abraham. And this is what we're going to really focus in on today. And, notice this, he would replace God's covenant with Israel. Now that would have just blown up a Pharisee's mind. That would have just caused a priest's mind to go kablooey. The idea that the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, Jesus is going to replace? Yes. That's what he's about to do. Not only is he going to replace covenant, he's going to replace that covenant with a covenant that's a whole lot better. Amen. A whole lot better. You see, that's the reason why you and I don't have to worry about keeping 613 laws. Amen. And the reason why that we don't have to go to the temple or the tabernacle or come here every single day and offer a sacrifice because we broke one of those 613 laws is because we got a better covenant than that. And that better covenant was the covenant that Jesus installed. Well, we pick back up with the story. Notice here in Luke chapter 22, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, going to the next verse, and he went his way, speaking of Judas, he went his way, communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. The worst possible thing you and I can imagine or think of, a betrayal from within our own ranks. That's what happened to Jesus. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was betrayed not just by a disciple, but by a man that he had selected to be an apostle. Betrayed by one of his closest followers. Notice, the Bible goes on to say in Luke 22, and they, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the religious establishment, they were glad. They were happy. They were overjoyed. I mean, this is going to solve their dilemma. They don't have to worry about trying to figure out a way to arrest Jesus secretly. Now we've got an insider that's going to help us arrest Jesus secretly. And they covenanted to give him money. They were glad. You know why they were glad? Because they were afraid. I mean, we've seen time and time and time again, Jesus has said statements, Jesus had given teaching, Jesus had confronted the religious establishment with things that were completely upside down from what they taught and what they believed. I mean, Jesus himself said, I am greater than the temple. We looked at that. This just simply caused fear to go into the Pharisees because they understood that if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, then we're going to lose. The religious establishment thought. We're going to lose the people. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to lose it all if he is who he says he is. And if he brings about what he says he's going to bring about. They were afraid. That's why. It may be that somebody, I don't know if there's anybody in the building this morning that's lost. I pray that there is, so that they'll hear this truth. And if not, I guarantee you somebody you know that you need to start a conversation with and that I need to start a conversation with, I guarantee you the reason why they haven't trusted in Jesus, somebody out there, is because they're afraid. You know what they're afraid of? If they trust in Jesus, that means they're going to lose. If they trust in Jesus, that means they're going to lose something that's important to them. Like what the Pharisees, the religious establishment, important to them. The power, the prestige, the people, the following of people. That may be why somebody you and I are starting conversations with throughout the week. That may be the very reason why they refuse to believe in Jesus, because they're afraid of what they're going to give up. They're afraid of what Jesus is going to take from them. And they do not understand that no matter what they would give up, what Jesus has to give is so much better. Amen. So much better. These of the religious establishment, they were glad to work together with Judas because they were afraid of what would happen if Jesus was right. And if Jesus accomplished what he said he would accomplish. So, and so Judas promises in verse 6 of Luke 22. He promised. He told him, yep, I'll do it. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. We'll do it in secrecy. You won't have to worry about a riot. You won't have to worry about arresting him out in public. You won't have to worry about people turning on you. We'll do it in secret. So, we have the kingdoms of this world. We have the religious system of this world. Both the kings of this world and the religious system of this world who are set up top down. We looked at that, what, last week? They're set up top down where everybody under them is for them. Remember, and Jesus turned that upside down, didn't he? Did he not? Where the greatness of the servant, of the greatness of an individual is through service, where they are for everybody above them. That's what Jesus said. And if that's what Jesus said, then that must be the way it is, right? We have the kingdoms of this world with their top-down authority structure that's geared to preserve self, to preserve self's power, to preserve self's following, to preserve self's prestige. We have all of that versus the kingdom and the plan of God. Amen. The stage is set. And in one aspect, the kingdoms of this world must have thought to themselves, we won. Because you know what happened at the end of this Passover week? Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb. They thought to themselves, we won. They were high-fiving one another. But, this is the thing you got to understand. While they thought they succeeded, their objective was not met. Their objective to stop Jesus failed. You see, Jesus came for one reason and one reason to die. From the time that he was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother, by the Holy Spirit, until the time that he was hung up on that cross, his one purpose was to die. This is not a good plan, God bad. This is the perfect God of plan, a perfect plan of God carried out to completion. Jesus' death on the cross. Well, on this Passover meal that we're going to look at, the Passover meal that Jesus observed with his 12 apostles, this was a Passover meal that Jesus observed less than 24 hours from his death. Less than 24 hours from the time that Jesus and his disciples sat down that night in that house in Jerusalem to observe the Passover meal, less than 24 hours later, Jesus would be hanging on a cross dying. Amen. If you knew you had 24 hours, what would you do? If you and I knew, if we'd been given some kind of revelation from God, and I know this didn't happen, we know this is not the way it works, but let's just fantasy land here for a moment. If we knew we had 24 hours of life left, what would we do? What Jesus did in the remaining 24 hours of his life is absolutely remarkable. We're going to look at two of the things that Jesus did that night before he was arrested. One of the things we're going to look at this morning. Jesus meets with his disciples in that upper room, in that room that had been made ready. Jesus introduces in this Passover feast something that is so upside down. Everything we've seen in this study of the journey of the life of Jesus has been upside down, hasn't it? It's been disruptive. It's gone against the grain. It's been counter to the things that everyone thought. And what Jesus does in this Passover feast is just probably maybe one of the most disruptive, most counter, most upside down things that he had done and said since his ministry began. You can look in Luke chapter 22 and in Matthew chapter 26. Those are the two passages of Scripture, two chapters that we're going to be looking at. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It says, and as they were eating, during the Passover. They were partaking of the Passover feast. Luke 26, let me get there so that I don't have to look up at the screen all the time to see this. Luke 26, notice what it says in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So far, so good. They were using unleavened bread at the Feast of the Passover, right? So far, so good. And he blessed it. He pronounced the traditional Hebrew blessing that they were using. Okay? Everything is good so far. Nothing out of the ordinary to this point. And he break it. And that's what they would do. They would take that unleavened bread. You remember we used some of that matzo bread in Lord's Supper here some time back. It's a square of bread about this size. Looks like to us like a cracker. It's got stripes on it because it's grilled. And it's pierced with holes in it. And the one who was serving the supper, he would take the bread and he would break it and he would hand it out to the bread. He would hand it out to those who were at the table. So Jesus has taken the bread, the unleavened bread. He's blessed it. He's break it. And he said in verse 26, he gave it to the disciples and he said, take and eat it. Everything according to plan so far as the disciples are thinking, as far as observing the feast of the Passover. And then Jesus turned things upside down. He said, take, eat, this is my body. In Luke 22, it says this. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. The Bible doesn't tell us what the reaction of those men was. The Bible doesn't tell us. I can only imagine what they must have thought when Jesus took, and to a Jew, this would look like he just hijacked the Passover. Amen. No, no, no. Jesus, you don't understand. We get this. We know that this bread, while we're taking it, we know the purpose for which we're to take this bread. We get that. We understand that this is about remembering the Passover. Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance. Jesus, we got that. We can't believe that you just said that this bread is your body. But now you're going to tell us what to remember. We already know what we're supposed to remember. We remember that night that God delivered our fathers, our ancestors, from the Egyptian bondage. We get that. That's what we're supposed to remember. And then Jesus drops the bombshell of all bombshells. This do in remembrance of me. Amen. Jesus just took the Passover feast. The Passover feast that was given and was to be observed once a year, to remember the deliverance of Almighty God for the children of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Jesus just took all of that, the punishing of Pharaoh, the destroying of the nation of Israel, the making of Israel into a nation, and Jesus is saying, from now on, this do in remembrance of me. Amen. Now, Jesus, we've seen this. He's already declared that he's greater than the temple, and that just would have caused all the Jews to have just gasped in horror. He has, throughout his ministry, we haven't been able to look at all of these things, he has throughout his ministry gone toe-to-toe with the religious establishment over the fact that he is greater even than Moses, that he's greater than Abraham. And I mean, again, the Jews would have just recoiled in horror over his statements that he made regarding those things. But now here Jesus is putting himself, no, Jesus, you don't understand. You don't mess with the Passover. And Jesus has just taken the Passover, which they were supposed to memorialize and remember the deliverance of God of the nation from the Egyptian bondage. And Jesus has just said, from this point forward, from now on, every time you observe the Passover, every time you observe this feast, you do this in remembrance of me. Amen. Completely different, completely outrageous. From now on, you remember me. You don't remember the deliverance from Israel. How about this? He goes on in Luke 22, verse 20, likewise also the cup that contained the fruit of the vine after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The new covenant, that's what the word testament means, in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup, look, the disciples would have thought to themselves, yeah, we know all about this cup. It represents the blood that was taken from that sacrificial animal on that night, the first night of the Passover, and they took that blood, you remember, and they smeared it on the doors, on the side posts and on the top of the doors. And when the death angel came in, every time he saw that blood, he passed over that house. Passed over. Y'all got it? That's where Passover comes from. The death angel passed over the house where the blood, and this cup represents the blood that was shed by those sacrificial animals that was put on those houses, and the death angel passed over, and so now we have this Passover feast by which we remember all these things. And Jesus just took that and said, no, beginning tonight, you no longer celebrate the old covenant. That old covenant that was a blood covenant. That old covenant that was ratified by blood. Beginning tonight, you remember and celebrate the new covenant. Amen. Which is a blood covenant. A blood covenant with, Jesus says, my blood. Amen. Now here's the thing. This should have taken no one by surprise. This should not have been a surprise to anyone. You say, why is that? Because you can go back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. And we find these words. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah. The day is coming that there will be a new covenant that will be installed. This idea of Jesus teaching a new covenant should not have surprised anyone. He goes on here in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like that. And by the way, God did literally take them by the hand. You know why when Moses showed up and announced to them that God's going to deliver you to the Hebrew children, you know why they were still slaves? Because they chose to still be slaves. Almighty God literally had to grab them by the hand like a child and drag them kicking and screaming out of Egypt. You're saying, preacher, I don't get that. How many times do we find that they were grumbling to Moses? Why did you bring us out here, out of Egypt, out into the wilderness? Why did you take us away from all these great vegetables and great food and great time that we had in Egypt? Why did you drag us out here? We're going to go back to Egypt. Never mind, Egypt was destroyed by the plagues and there was nothing to go back to. Almighty God literally took them by the hand and drugged them out of slavery and into freedom. Amen. That's how bad our sinfulness is, folks. Okay, back to our story. Took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break. They broke it over and over and over again, did they not? Amen. In fact, God judged them over and over again, and then they would come back to God, and then they'd break the covenant again, and God would judge them again. Finally, God put them in a 70-year timeout, didn't he? In the captivity to Babylon, right? Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Is this covenant going to be like the first covenant? No, it's not. Because notice what he says. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. You see, this new covenant will not be a covenant like what Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law of the Ten Commandments inscribed upon the stones, the tablets of stone. Remember that? And we had all these 613 laws. You want to learn all about that? Read the second half of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You'll learn all about all of those laws that God had for the children of Israel. Not God is saying that was an external thing. No, this is going to be different. Verse 33. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. This will be an internal covenant. Amen. Not an external covenant. Now, this was prophesied centuries before that it would happen. Anyone who knew the writing and the preaching of Jeremiah, any Jew who knew those things, and Jews did know those things, would have understood, and this should not have been a surprise. So when Jesus says, no longer is this Passover going to be about remembering the old covenant, now this Passover is going to be about remembering me and the new covenant, that should not have shocked anyone. Should not have surprised anyone. Is this going to be a covenant like the old Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant? Or will this be a covenant that's like the Abrahamic covenant? Let's go back to our study here in Luke 22:20. This cup is the New Testament. What kind of covenant are we talking about? Well, there were basically three kinds of covenants, three kinds of agreements to understand that the people then would go. First off, there is the bilateral parity covenant. So that's really interesting. What does that mean? That's like a business arrangement, a business agreement. That's like where two groups or two businesses or two parties, they enter into an agreement and they are co-equals in that agreement. Okay? Secondly, there's the bilateral suzerainty covenant. That's a good word, isn't it? You know what a suzerain is? A suzerain is a sovereign, a king, a ruler. This kind of covenant is the kind of covenant from a king to a vassal, from a king to an underling. Now, you know how those covenants work, don't you? Right? I can give you an example. Those covenants work kind of like agreements that parents have with children. Oh, you want to use the car. Okay. Here are the keys to the car. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to drive safely with this car. You're going to take care of my car. Not only are you going to be safe with my car and take care of my car, you're going to be home at 10 o'clock. Repeat that to me. You're going to be home at 10 o'clock. Oh, come on, Dad. No, repeat it to me. You're going to be home at... Okay, Dad, I'll be home at 10 o'clock. You understand that kind of covenant, right? You make all the rules, and the one under you says, okay. Right? That is a bilateral suzerainty covenant. Now, stay with me. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and brought the law to the children of Israel, that was a bilateral suzerainty covenant. Where God said, this is the way it's going to be. Yeah. And the nation of Israel said, okay. You can go back and look in the book of Exodus. They said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. It's just that simple. That was the kind of covenant that they had in the Old Testament. Okay? Thirdly, there is the promissory covenant. A promissory covenant is a promise, a covenant, an agreement of a promise of one person for another person or to another person. And that promise that the one person is making to the other person, it's all for the other person's benefit. Amen. A promise, a covenant that's entered into, the promise of one to another, that's for their benefit. It's not bilateral. It does not go both ways. It's not like we're co-equals and it goes both ways. And it's not like a situation where you've told me everything I gotta do, so yes, I'll do that. That's bilateral. That goes both ways. The promissory covenant is not a bilateral kind of covenant. It's one person that says, this is the promise I'm making to you, and it's for your benefit. See? That's a promissory covenant. It's unilateral, not bilateral. Unilateral, and listen to this one, unconditional.
Amen.
Unconditional. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at an example from the Old Testament really quickly of a promissory covenant of God. Promissory covenant of God was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. One of the repeats of God, of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that it began in Genesis chapter 12. This is the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God entered in with Abraham. Here he's reconfirming that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to me carefully. That covenant that was reconfirmed in Genesis 15, that is a blood covenant. You can look in that chapter and you can see what they did. Animals were cut in two. Remember when Dr. John Melanson was here, he talked about this covenant. They dug a trench. They cut animals, living animals, in two. And they set the two halves of the living animals on each side of the trench, and the blood flowed down into the trench. Now, basically, in most covenants, whether it was a promissory covenant or a bilateral covenant of some sort, this is the way they would do. The two parties that were entering into the covenant, they would walk together in that trench, walking through that blood. Are you all with me so far? And as they're walking through that blood of those divided animals that is on either side of them, this is basically what they're saying. May it be unto me as it is with these animals if I violate the terms of this covenant. You get what that means, doesn't it? Let me be cut in half if I violate this covenant. If I violate this covenant, I want to be separated asunder as the price for me violating this covenant. In fact, you can look in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. We have this statement. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That word made is not the traditional word for make or do. That word made in the Hebrew language means to cut. You ever heard this statement? Let's cut a deal. This is where this comes from. They cut a covenant. How do they cut a covenant? They divided those animals. They separated them. They walked between them through the blood in that trench. And they said, may it be so unto me if I violate this covenant. May it be so as unto these animals if I violate this covenant. Now, before we leave Genesis 15, here's the really interesting thing. Abraham never walked in that trench. Abraham did not walk in that trench. The smoking flax and the burning furnace representing the presence of God walked through that trench alone.
Amen.
And by so doing, God made a promissory covenant. And he said to Abraham, it's all on me. None of it's on you, Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. It's all on me. Now that's the kind of covenant. Let's go back to our Passover observance. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. It's a promissory covenant that's all on one party. The one party is promising to the other, it's all on me. I will do what I promised to do. It's all on me. We go back to Luke 22 and verse 20. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." What a statement. Jesus is saying, this is a promissory covenant, this new covenant. Right? It is an unconditional promissory covenant, this new covenant. It is the new covenant in my blood. Back up, Katie. In my blood. It is a blood covenant that is my blood, which is shed for you. And what Jesus is saying is this. It is all for you, and it is all on me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's all for you, but it's all on me. It's for you, but it's on me. It's an unconditional, unlimited, new covenant that is all on your behalf. It is all for you, and it all rests on my shoulders, Jesus says. Let that sink in just a minute. It's all for us, you and me. But it's all on Jesus. It all depends on Him. It all rests on Him. This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And then in Matthew adds this statement, for the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Blood, again, let's put ourselves in the disciples' sandals here for just a minute. They're trying to process this. This is completely new to them. I mean, you think about this. I don't think that the disciples said anything because they were just still trying to work out in their minds all of this stuff, because everything that Jesus has said to them from the time they began to follow Him right up until this observance of the Passover feast has been so upside down. I'm convinced much of it they didn't understand until after Jesus was resurrected and ascended and gone. Okay? They're trying to process all of this, but let's just try to speculate a little bit of what they'd have been thinking if we'd have been there. You mean this is your blood for the forgiveness of sins? You mean, Jesus, what you're saying is you're the animal that's going to shed its blood for the forgiveness of sins? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? That sounds kind of familiar, because what this is the temple equation. This is what happens at the temple. Sacrificial animals are brought. Sacrificial animals are slain. Sacrificial animals are offered on the brazen altar, and their blood is drained out for the forgiveness of our sins. And when we sin again, we have to come back tomorrow and do the whole thing all over again. Right? So Jesus, you're telling us that this new covenant is the new covenant in your blood that is shed for us and for our forgiveness of sins. Just like what we've been doing at the tabernacle, at the temple, all this time. Jesus, we got to let you in on a little secret. You can only die once. Exactly. Amen. See. Amen. That's the whole point. Why did they have to come back tomorrow and offer a sacrifice for sins? Why did they have to come back the next day and offer a sacrifice for sins? Why did they have to come back the day after the next day and offer sacrifice for sins? And on and on and on it goes. Because those animal sacrifices never took away sins. Jesus, one death in which He shed His blood one time, amen, takes away all sins. Amen is right. Goes back to what John the Immerser said, John the Baptist said, when he first introduced Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold! That word behold means look and take note. Behold! See and think about. Behold! Fix your eyes on and give thought to the Lamb of God that taketh away. Doesn't just cover sins until tomorrow. doesn't just cover sins until the next sin that you commit. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins, not just of the descendants of Abraham, but of the world.
Amen.
Glory. So, Jesus introduces a new covenant. Covenant's brand new. Not anything like the old covenant. This is a brand new covenant. It's a covenant that not only involves unlimited and unconditional forgiveness and love. That's big. It's a covenant that is not limited to the Jews, but extends to everyone. And here we are, Gentiles in this congregation. We're thankful, amen.
Amen.
Absolutely we are. And it's a covenant that is to be kept in the confines of the house of God. Not the house of God, the temple of Jerusalem. That's gone. It's a covenant that's to be kept, well, like we do, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday evening, in the house of God that is the New Testament church. An unconditional covenant. Doesn't matter what you've done. You come to Jesus. You trust in Him. You appeal for His blood to be applied to your account. Unconditionally.
Amen.
You're forgiven.
Amen.
For eternity.
Thank you, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I'm trying to retrain myself not to ask God to forgive me of my sins, because through Jesus Christ I already have forgiveness of sins. Trying to train myself to thank God for the forgiveness of sins that I already have in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Unconditional. Mm. And it is a promissory covenant. You know what that means? It's, notice this, back up. I thought I had that on the slide. It's all on Jesus, but it's all for you.
Amen.
It's all on Jesus, but it's all for you. Do you get that?
Amen.
It all rests on Jesus. And it's all for you and me.
Amen.
You know that passage of scripture we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 9? That flesh and blood high priest is still alive.
Amen.
He's still alive. So wait a minute. I thought he died on the cross. Yeah, he did. But 3 days and three nights later, he come up out of that grave, my friend.
Amen.
Mm. And because he come up out of that grave, he is alive right now. And as long as he lives, that one sacrifice paid it all.
Amen.
Jesus paid it all. It's all on him. It's all for you and me.
Amen.
I said, well, how does this work? What's our response? What do we do? How can we get in on this forgiveness? You all already know this. But it may well be that you're going to start a conversation with somebody this week that doesn't know this. And you're going to need to tell them, they're going to say, how can this work? How can this happen? How do I get in on this? What would you say? I can think of nothing better to say than what we looked at in John 3:16. Look at this. Whoever believeth in Him, whoever quits believing in themselves, whoever quits believing in what they can do, whoever quits believing in how much they can accomplish, whoever quits believing that they can build themselves up and finally be on the same level of God, whoever minds after the truth that you can't do that, and whoever minds after the truth that you need to believe on Jesus Christ, whoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Mm. And you're going to start a conversation with somebody this week, and I guarantee you they're going to say, it can't be that simple. You know what you're going to say? It's that simple.
Amen.
Yeah. It is that simple. Well, here it is. This is the one I was thinking about earlier. It's all on me, Jesus says. But it's all for you. It's all on Jesus. It's all for us.
Amen.
He knows what we've done. when you start a conversation with somebody this week and they're going to say, oh, he doesn't know what I've done. Yes, he does. He knows everything you've done. You know what? He knows what you haven't done. You're going to start a conversation with somebody this week and you know what? You can tell them, you know, he knows you can't even keep your own rules. And he knows you've broken every one of his. Still, after all that, Jesus says, it's all on me. And it's all for you.
Amen.
Just trust him.